open them together in the book of Revelation. Revelation and chapter number 11, please. Revelation and chapter number 11. So Revelation and chapter number 11. We'll read the whole chapter, but we'll just be looking at the first couple of verses, really, I think, this evening. So Revelation 11, verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, or lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell in the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entereth into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake. And the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven." I think we shall pause our reading there for this evening. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the living word of God. And we do pray, Father, that thy Holy Spirit would give us help as we would just meditate upon this difficult passage of Scripture. But we know, Father, that there is indeed a very interesting truth in it. And we pray, Father, that thy Spirit would give us help just to not only understand what it means, but to be able to enjoy and apply and be challenged by the truth of the Word of God. Be with us, our Father, we pray. Give us help, and we pray that we might indeed have a sense of thy presence and thy blessing as we ask our Father for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Revelation chapter number 11, I suppose I have almost always prefaced the chapters of Revelation by saying this is a difficult chapter. And Revelation chapter number 11 is undoubtedly a difficult section. It's very interesting, of course. There are some things in it that I remember many years ago, people speaking about and scratching their heads about and saying, well, you know, how could such and such a thing happen? If you were to look at kind of at the middle of Revelation chapter number 11, at that section that deals with the death of these two witnesses, verse number 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Gomorrah, and verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. And I remember the discussion many years ago amongst Christians as we were studying the book of Revelation, saying, well, how's that kind of thing ever going to be feasible? There's the two bodies lying in Jerusalem. We're going to take it as Jerusalem. We're kind of cutting to the chase a bit there. And everybody in the world, it seems, is going to be able to see them. How is that at all possible? And I suppose we can answer that question today in 2022. If you put your hand in your pocket, you've got the answer to that kind of a question. We see things and we get things in our pockets, on our mobile phones, that in the past would have never have we would never have encountered for maybe days or weeks in the newspaper. And so we've got this massive media exposure today that makes things that we've read here in Revelation chapter number 11 very imminent and very doable when they remember, as I say, a generation gone past scratching their head and say, even with television, how could that possibly happen? Well, Revelation chapter number 11, a fascinating chapter. It's one of the few chapters, I think, in the book of Revelation that you can really get a handle on, that there is a very specific setting and a very specific set of timings. Much of the book of Revelation, you're left asking lots of questions as to where does it happen and when does it happen. But in Revelation chapter number 11, it's very much a chapter of measurements, and it's very much a chapter of divisions. For example, if you were to look at some of the time measurements here, you'll find time measurements. You'll also find measurements of objects as well, but you'll find time measurements in Revelation chapter number 11. These time measurements help us to kind of place Revelation chapter number 11 into a particular context. If I can just highlight for you there, verse number 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out, measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So we've got a little time frame there, 42 months. Let's just call it 3.5 years, shall we? Because it is 3.5 years. And you notice that is in the future from Revelation chapter number 11. So for a period of 3.5 years, city of Jerusalem will be tread underfoot in the future from the perspective of Revelation 11 by the Gentiles. And then if you were to go down a little bit to the part that describes the ministry or the work of these two great witnesses to God, you would find, of course, verse number 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now that also, by the way, is 3.5 years. You can do the calculation if you like. Now, when you come to Revelation chapter number 11, you've got these two time markers. 3.5 years in the future from Revelation 11 that the city will be put underfoot by the Gentiles, that's verse 2, and 3.5 years, these two witnesses in verse number 3 will prophesy. And you find that in Revelation chapter number 11 that their ministry comes to an end, they're put to death. So that's 3.5 years up until Revelation 11 and 3.5 years after Revelation 11. In other words, Revelation chapter 11 happens at the midpoint of a period of 7 years. And if you were to go back to the book of Daniel, maybe we'll just do that, why won't we? It can be very, very difficult. I find it very difficult, the book of Revelation, just to get a handle really on exactly where we are. But if you were to go back to the book of Daniel and chapter number 9, right, we've got Daniel chapter number 9. Daniel 9, of course, is a significant study in itself, but by very brief means of summary, Daniel really sets out God's prophetic program in chapter 9 under a series of what he calls weeks, or what God calls weeks. That's a period of 7 years, and there's 70 of them. And up until the cutting off of the Lord Jesus, 69 of them have passed. So if we break into the end of Daniel 9, verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9, and after 62 weeks, 62, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Difficult words, not a brilliant translation. But the bottom line is there in verse 27 that Daniel has described a period of 70 weeks, or 70 groups of 7 years, and up until the death of the Lord Jesus, all of them have passed but 7 years. And there's 7 years left to run in God's prophetic program. That's described in verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9, and that's often what we refer to as the 7 years of tribulation. At the midpoint of those 7 years, in verse 27, a promise or a covenant is broken. A covenant between someone described in verse 26 as prince with the people of Israel, probably the Antichrist, as we'll come to perhaps later on. But a covenant is broken. So the midpoint of the 7 years seems to be incredibly significant, both in the book of Daniel and here in Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to suggest to you it's the same 7 years. So you've got 7 years of tribulation still to run in Daniel 9. In Revelation 11, we come across 7 years, prophetic 7 years, that are running. And at the midpoint of Revelation 11, something very special and very important is happening. Just as you go back to Daniel 9 and you find 7 years that are still to run, midpoint, very important, a covenant is broken. And here in Daniel 11, in Revelation chapter number 11, these two witnesses are put to death and things are about to change dramatically for the world as we find the rise of the beast thereafter. Anyway, so Revelation chapter 11 is a chapter, whilst it's quite difficult and complicated, it does give us something to hang our ideas about the book of Revelation on, because we've got something fairly concrete that we can really handle. It's a seven-year period, and that would fit in, it would seem, to what Daniel speaks about as the last 7 years of his prophetic program. And here we're looking at the midpoints, right bang smack at the midpoint of the time of tribulation. Now, Revelation chapter number 11 then, whilst there are things in it that are really quite complicated and things that are prophetic, you'll know that my approach to the book of Revelation has not only been to look at the prophetic bit of it, but to look at the practicable and personal bits of it as well. Because whilst in the book of Revelation you can see coming to fulfillment things that are very deep and things that are profound, you can also see the seeds of that already amongst us. And you can see, for example, the satanic fulfillments of the prophecies that we read about in chapter number 9. We can see already Satan working and moving, and we can almost anticipate some of the things that we read about in the book of Revelation, the way that Satan behaves, for example, the way that he deceives, the smokescreen, and those aspects of his behaviour. And we look back over past history and we say, well, you know, this is no surprise that Satan works to deceive. It's no surprise that he sends up a smokescreen. It's no surprise that he opposes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no surprise that these things are happening, because we already have seen them in the past. And so you come to Revelation chapter number 11. We are looking, of course, at that period of 7 years, at the midpoint of that period of 7 years, but there's quite a few very practicable lessons on the surface as well. Now, right at the beginning of Revelation chapter number 11, you notice something unusual right away. That for the most part in the book of Revelation, John is describing what he sees. He's, in a sense, taking a step back. He's a passive spectator on the events that are unfolding in the future. But in Revelation chapter 11, verse number 1, he's going to do something a bit different. He's going to actually participate in the prophecies that he is describing. Verse 1 of Revelation 11, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein." So here's something a little unusual, not unique, but a little unusual in the book of Revelation. The Apostle Paul isn't maybe just doing what maybe you and I would do with this prophetic book. He isn't just reading it and looking at it. He's actually getting involved with it. Maybe, in fact, there's a lesson there for us all just on the surface. He's actually participating in, and he is part and parcel of the purpose that is being unfolded in this great book. His job is to take this rod, and it's to measure. And you notice that God is particularly interested in verse 1 in three things. You notice that, first of all, God is interested in measuring the temple of God. And if you were to look a little behind that English translation, you would find that that is the word that is used for the inner temple. And maybe what you and I would often have heard referred to as the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of the temple. Now, interestingly, that didn't exist in the days of Revelation chapter number 11. Very interesting. If our dates are right, this was written later on in the life of John as an old man. and the temple was destroyed. You can look up in your history books in AD 70. So the temple was gone. But as John describes the measurement of this temple, he's really taking a step of dramatic faith. He's measuring a temple that isn't there at the moment, but he believes, prophetically, it's going to be there, and it's going to be measured. Now that's very interesting indeed. So there's John, and he's to measure three things. First of all, the temple of God. Secondly, the altar. And thirdly, the worshippers. Very interesting. Not sure how you would measure the worshippers. How do you measure the worshippers? Do you know how you measure? We'll maybe come back to that in a minute. So three things God is interested in, three things John's interested in. I'm going to suggest three things we ought to be interested in as well. He's going to measure the place, the temple. He's going to measure the people, the worshippers. And he's going to measure the practices, the altar. And just to remind you that even before we get to the full extent of Revelation chapter number 11, there's really not that much else in the world for God at the moment. Two witnesses are mentioned, and this place, this inner temple. That inner temple, if it is going to be rebuilt in the way that it usually has been rebuilt, it's going to be 20 cubits by 20 cubits. Herod's temple was 20 cubits by 20 cubits, and it was a copy of Solomon's temple, which was 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And so if they're going to rebuild the temple in the similar or the same site in the future, we might reasonably assume that they will adopt the blueprint given by Solomon. Can't think of any other blueprint they could take, so it'll be 20 cubits by 20 cubits. What does that mean? Foot and a half is a cubit. That's 30 feet by 30 feet. World's a big place. God's not interested in the big place. He's interested in a place 30 feet by 30 feet. It's interesting, isn't it? Interesting. He's interested in the place. He's interested in the people. And he's interested in the practices. They're important to God. I found that very encouraging. It doesn't matter, you see, that you're in a world or you're in a city, Jerusalem, that's measured in miles. It doesn't matter that you're part of a continent that's measured in thousands of miles or a world that's measured in tens of thousands of miles. It doesn't matter. God is interested in that little square of land, 30 feet by 30 feet. That's it. I don't know what size this hall is. Not much different from the hall. God's interested in it. And not only is he interested in it, but he's not interested in what is out with it. Verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. Measure it not. It's given to the Gentiles. The whole of the city shall the church. He's not interested in the rest of it. Just that. Interesting, isn't it? That just epicentric to the site of the temple. Now, John didn't know about this, but just epicentric, just off the centre of where Solomon's temple and Herod's temple once was, there is today the Dome of the Mosque. I think that's rather interesting. Now, John didn't know about that, but it's there today. And it's one of the great hindrances to the plans and the purposes of the projects of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. There's the site. We know where the temple's to be built. And we know what the temple's to be. We've got it all described there under Solomon. There's just this one minor inconvenience. The dome of the mosque, the holiest, or maybe second holiest site for the Muslims is there. Not quite on the spot where the Holy of Holies should be, but just off centre. And isn't it interesting that here in Revelation chapter number 11, as John looks into the future, he declares that the court, just off centre of the holiest of holies, is given to the Gentiles. That actually is true at the moment today. That's interesting. I'm not saying it's a fulfillment of that, but it is very interesting. Anyway, God measures. God measures. Why would he measure? That's an interesting question. If you do a little reading about Revelation chapter number 11, it's one of the questions that some of the writers ask. Why does God measure things? And they would suggest that maybe God would measure things because he wants to judge. God sometimes measures because he wants to judge. Or maybe he wants to protect. And sometimes you'll find God's measurements linked with that. I think that's the wrong question to ask. If you're going to get the right answer, ask the right question. I don't think the question is so much, why does God measure? But what does God measure? And if you were to look back through the Old Testament or the Bible in particular, you would find that there are consistent patterns in what God measures. Not so much why, but what he measures. You'll find, for example, that God measures the temple. And he measures the furniture of the temple. And he measures the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle. He even measures the Levitical cities. Not every other city, but the Levitical cities. He measures distance to do with the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, God has a habit of measuring things that belong to him. Not hugely interested in what doesn't belong to him, but he's particularly interested in what belongs to him. And I suppose that that makes sense for you and I. After all, we would hardly conduct a survey of something that we're about to trash, would we? We would hardly conduct a careful survey of a house that we're going to demolish it if it didn't really matter anything to us. But we would measure and we would weigh things that are significant to us, that would be of interest to us. And so as you go down, as you look at Revelation chapter number 11, and you look at the careful way in which that place and those people and those practices have to be measured, then perhaps we can take chapter 11, verse number 1, and we can fit it in with all the other things that God measures in the Word of God, and we can see he measures because it belongs to him, it's significant to him. Now, over the years, I have not really said an awful lot about what some people refer to as church truth. I don't speak too much about church truth. I'll give you a good reason why. I think it's very easy to conform to a set of systems and a simple external structure. Very easy to do that. And yet the inner heart never be changed. But nonetheless, there's a lot in the New Testament to do with the things concerning the church. It's very, very important. Things in the church primarily, by the way, that begin inside, as you'll find in 1 Corinthians, and work outside. A great mistake to start on the outside and work inside. But God always starts on the inside and works outside. But we do notice here in Revelation chapter number 11 that there are some places and some practices and some people that are very precious to God. Very precious to God. He values them. And it doesn't matter how big they are, by the way, 30 feet by 30 feet. It doesn't matter how big they are precious to God because they're God's. And here in Revelation chapter number 11, there are two people, two witnesses. And it would seem in some ways, reading slightly between the lines, that they are particularly interested too in what God is interested in. Now, let me put it like this. Over the years, you'll hear things like this said. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. It's true. Absolutely, yeah. Or going to church doesn't make me a Christian. I agree with that as well. That's the basis of a lot of gospel preaching, isn't it? That's absolutely true. Of course, the logic is back to front, isn't it? It's not so much that going to church makes us a Christian, but Christians form the church. You've got your logic inverted. If you're a Christian, you'll come together in the church. That's true, isn't it? That's true. Yeah, so you've got to think back to front. But just for your thought and reflection, in Revelation chapter number 11, do you notice that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 who have a particular interest in God's things upon earth are the two who are taking into God's things in heaven? Did you notice that? So at the beginning of Revelation chapter number 11, there's his temple, 20 cubits by 20 cubits, inner temple, it would seem. They have a particular interest in standing for God's things and a particular interest in that place. They seem centered on that place. That is their interest and their desire. And as you look down towards the end of that section, verse number 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Yeah. They had an interest in God's place down here, and they were invited into God's place up there. Right. I would doubt very much the reasoning that says, I've got no interest in God's things down here, but I'll maybe develop an interest later on up there. I don't think that works. I really don't think it works. It just doesn't work. And in Revelation chapter number 11, that is the pattern. That is the pattern. Now, I know he's not talking about the church. I know that. I appreciate that. But he's talking about God's place. And we know that God's place is manifest in a variety of ways through Scripture. Sometimes a tabernacle, sometimes a temple, sometimes it's a church. Sometimes it's this place here. And I think this is a literal place, by the way. Not everybody does, but I think it is in Revelation chapter number 11. But the two that have an interest in God's place, very small, by the way, just a small bit of a city in the Middle East, just 30 feet by 30 feet. They've got an interest in it. It belongs to God. The place and the people and the practices belong to God. They have an interest in that place. And you know what? God's place on earth is actually a reflection of God's place in heaven. And you can read about that in the book of Hebrews, that Moses, when he built the tabernacle, it was done according to the pattern, the parable is the word. The Greek word is parable. The parable of things shown to him in heaven. So the things that God does here is a reflection of the things in heaven. And so Revelation 11 begins, I think, with something very, very practical. Very, very practical. An interest in the things of God here is continued with an interest in the things of God in heaven. Maybe we are at fault in assuming that interest will develop later on if there is no interest here. I think that is a very false assumption. Now, here's another problem. There are some things in life that are quite easy to measure. And there are some things that are difficult to measure. In fact, there is an interesting law of science, a physics law, a Hindenburg uncertainty principle. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Very interesting. It basically says that you can't measure anything. Because whenever you measure anything, you interfere with it, you upset it. So you can't really properly measure it. Of course, practically, we ignore that principle. But a lot of things that you might do, it's relevant for the very small things in science. You know, if you're trying to measure atoms and things, you're going to interfere with them, so you can't really measure them properly. But anyway, there are some things that are very difficult to measure. And it's interesting here that not only does God measure what you and I might be able to measure, well, we could measure the temple in feet or cubits, that's easy. And maybe we could measure the altar as well, in a sense, in feet or inches or meters, we could do that. But listen, How do you measure this? And the altar, and them that worship therein. How do you measure that one? That's a good question. I mean, how do I measure you, for example? How do you measure me? Oh, 5 feet 11, maybe. Is that a good measure of it? Or do we measure ourselves numerically? Well, interesting. Or do we measure ourselves, maybe as a group, do we measure ourselves by activity? We're very active. Is that a good measure? Do we measure ourselves by impact? By the number of baptisms? Well, how do we measure ourselves? Very difficult, isn't it? God can. God can measure what we can't measure, you know. And you know what you need to measure? You need a standard to measure it against. And so John is given this standard to measure God's things against. He's going to give him a rod. That's your measurement. Can I remind you that when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to his people and his place and his practices, that God does actually have a measuring standard that he can measure us against. We can't do it, but he can. His standard, of course, is Christ. That's what we're measured against. That's a little disconcerting. I don't know about how you feel about that. I feel that a little disconcerting, that God in his absolute measurement of where you and I are, individually or collectively. He doesn't use any of the surrogate markers that perhaps we might be tempted to use as men and women, numerical or size or numbers of baptism or activity or how long the preaching is or how short the preaching is or how good the preaching is. He measures us according to the standards of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's very sobering, isn't it? That we are all one day going to be measured by the Lord Jesus and according to the standard of the glory that is there in the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, maybe Revelation 11 then, whilst it's a very difficult section and maybe we won't all agree on everything in it, I think it starts with something pretty down to earth and pretty practicable and maybe, I think, a bit encouraging as well. You see, I think maybe these big mega churches might mean something to God. I'm sure they do. But maybe the twos and threes mean something to God too, don't they? Did you remember that there has been down through the years those who have taken that kind of a perspective on the things of God? Do you remember that there were those who over the years have done tremendous things for God? I know you can roll them off your tongue. I'm sure people like Moses, you know, taking on Pharaoh and the plagues of Egypt. What a tremendous work. Yeah, you go into the list of men that served David, for example, David's mighty men. There was one of them. One of them that became David's mighty man because he He defended a field of lentils. A field of lentils, yeah. Lentils. Apparently lentils are quite expensive these days. I was looking up the cost of them. But in those days, they weren't that dear, lentils. But that little field belonged to God. It doesn't really compare to delivering 3 million people out of Egypt, or maybe even slaying Goliath, or maybe even evangelizing the whole of Western, the whole of the Western world like Paul did. But he became one of David's mighty men because he was interested in the patch of ground that belonged to God and defended it. Yeah, it's good. That's good, isn't it? Well, Revelation 11, then, verse number one, God and his measurement, the measurement there of that which belongs to God. Now, Revelation chapter number 11, so it's our time. Yeah, Revelation chapter number 11, of course, is not only a chapter about measurements, but it's also a chapter about men. And maybe before we say too much more about Revelation chapter 11, we thought a little bit of the timing and the setting, the midpoint of the tribulation period. Thought a little bit there in verse number one of the temple that is being measured and the value of it. But you'll notice, of course, that and much of it, at least the first 13 verses anyway, much of it has to do with these two witnesses. This is very, very interesting and a very strange section indeed. Let's go down to verse number 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, this is very interesting. You look down through Revelation chapter number 11, you'll find these two witnesses, and they kind of echo people that you might have encountered, that you will have encountered previously in the Bible. And as I read down through Revelation 11, I'm sure as you read down, you see some rather strange things here, some rather familiar things here, compared to what I've read in the past. So, for example, they will prophesy, One of the actions that comes as a consequence of their prophecy, verse number 5, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. So a fire comes down from heaven and destroys their enemies. And verse number 6, they have power over waters to turn them to blood. And verse number 6, it rain not in the days of the prophecy. And you read down through that and you say, well, that's a bit interesting. Because there was an Old Testament character, wasn't there? There was Elijah. And that's just a little bit similar to Elijah, because Elijah prayed. Do you remember James speaks about it in particular? He prayed, and it rained not for 3.5 years. And that's interesting, because one of these prophets has, or maybe even two of the prophets, have power to stop the rain, and their ministry extends over 3.5 years, and they bring down fire from heaven. And if you were to go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, do you remember how 2 Kings opens as Elijah's kind of fading from the scene, and the king sends out messengers to this troublesome prophet, and he sends out these three groups of 50 men, do you remember that? And 50 come to meet Elijah, and he calls down the fire from heaven, and they're consumed. And the next 50, the fire comes down from heaven. And by the time you get to the third 50, the third captain of the 50, he's been watching what's been happening. He's sussed it, and he intercedes and pleads for his men. But Elijah was the man that called down fire from heaven. He was the man that stopped the rain. And he was a man as well whose ministry impacted particularly the nation for 3.5 years. All very similar. Now, another rather interesting thing about Elijah, of course, is that Elijah had a rather strange ending. Do you remember that? But Elijah was a man who went to heaven alive. He was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. And so, so far as the Old Testament of the Scriptures is concerned, he seems to have broken one of the statements of Scripture. Let me remind you of it. If you were to flick back with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews and chapter 9, verse 27. So Hebrews 9, verse 27. The Word of God says this: and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, if that's true, which we presume it is, we've got a problem with Elijah.
Because he didn't die.
Rather inconvenient. Does that mean that Hebrews 9:27 is wrong? Or does it mean that something happened to Elijah we don't know about? Or does it mean that we've found him again in Revelation chapter 11? Does it mean that Elijah has been taken to was taken to heaven alive for a specific purpose? Not only perhaps as a picture of believers being taken through without the article of death or simply as a reward, but he was set apart for a peculiar purpose. That his death wasn't so much removed, but delayed. And so here we have someone very similar to Elijah, with the same kind of impact as Elijah, stopping the rain, bringing down fire, ministering for 3.5 years. So that's eerily reminiscent of Elijah. And I remember the way that the book of Malachi finishes. Remember how Malachi finishes? Let me just flick back to the book of Malachi. Last chapter, you will be familiar, I'm sure, with what Malachi does say as the Old Testament is coming to an end, looking into the future. Verse number 5 of Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, the Jews, by the way, still today, at Passover, at Pesach, they will set a place on their table for Elijah. They still believe that Elijah will come before that dreadful day of the Lord. See, well, was that not actually fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist? The Lord Jesus Christ did not say that. Well, he did say that, but in Matthew's Gospel, you might remember, he did say that John the Baptist would be Elijah if you had received the message. In other words, he kind of hints at something a bit odd. He hints at there was a kind of an inference in the statement of the Lord Jesus that there may well be a kind of a double meaning to Malachi chapter number 4. In other words, there may well be yet the coming of Elijah in person. And so in Revelation chapter 11, here we have this individual. He's very similar to Elijah. We know that Elijah didn't die. Is it possible that this is Elijah? I suspect it is. Can't be a dogmatic, but I suspect it very much is. You'll notice, too, that as you go down through Revelation chapter number 11, that not only is perhaps there are events here that would be very, very similar to that of the life of Elijah, but I think if you look down there, for example, at verse number 6, there are perhaps events that are similar to the life of Moses. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, have power over waters to turn to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. We say that's quite similar to what Moses did, and it is. But I don't think that quite fits with Elijah. Because again, if you were to go back through your Bible, and you were to go back, for example, let's flick back to the book of Genesis, will we? Let's go flick back to the book of Genesis. Where are we? Genesis chapter number 5. Genesis chapter number 5. Let me show you that, not only, I'll just remind you, I know that you know already, but Genesis chapter number 5, that not only was there in the Old Testament of the Bible Elijah, who did not die, but let me show you another one who didn't quite fulfill that verse in Hebrews. Genesis 5:22 says, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, reading that by itself, you might be forgiven for saying, well, that's a bit ambiguous. You know, what does that mean? God took him. Does it mean he died and then God took him? Or does it mean that God took him and he didn't die? And of course, it's the book of Hebrews, isn't it, that casts a lot of light on that, sheds a lot of light on that. So if you go to Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God has translated him. So there's two individuals in the Old Testament of the Bible who, if we accept what the Old Testament scriptures say, we've got a big problem. Because Hebrews 9 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and they didn't die. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that they didn't die in the Old Testament for the very specific reason that they were set apart for Revelation 11. And that here they are, two witnesses who are about to die. I think that's a distinctive possibility. So here we have them, two witnesses, the court of God, the measurements, and their ministry. Verse number 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Perhaps one last and very practicable point. These two witnesses are similar to Elijah, as we mentioned, their time of ministry, 3.5 years. The kind of things, the kind of activities that they were involved with, the drought and the fire from heaven. There's another parallel, another similarity. Do you remember Elijah and his great discouragement, chapter 19 of 1 Kings? Do you remember how he, after the fire came down from heaven and Mount Carmel and everything seemed to be going so well, he defeated the prophets of Baal, and he went into this state of deep depression and discouragement as everything seemed to go against him. And he headed up into the cave and he heard the voice of God. Why are you here, Elijah? And do you remember his answer? From his perspective, he was the only one that was faithful. He stood alone, it would seem. To his mind, anyway, he stood alone in the nation for God. In fact, there was more to the story than that, as you know. But we have something similar to that here, don't we, in Revelation 11. Two men, it would seem, really standing alone for God. Two men. Now, there is more to the story than that, but in chapter 11, that's how it appears. Two men standing alone for God. I mean, you would think they would get the message, wouldn't they? And two men and all of that opposition, the world against them. Two men in the city of Jerusalem against them. Two men and we're about maybe to see, a few weeks' time, the Antichrist and the devil against them. You say, everything's against you. I mean, what's your chances here? What's your chances? You, two men and 8 billion people. Let's just say it happened tomorrow. 8 billion people. I mean, the odds are pretty rubbish, aren't they? Well, you can maybe reduce the odds a wee bit, because if you were to go back to the seven seals and the seven trumpets, you would find that a quarter of the world is destroyed and a third of the world. So you're actually down to about 50%. So it's actually only 2 against 4 billion. But the odds are still not that great. You read the end of Revelation 11. And I think you'll find this, that the chances aren't great. But God doesn't deal with chances. Doesn't deal with chances. He doesn't deal with statistics. It doesn't really matter that there are only 2 and 4 billion against him. It doesn't really matter. Because God doesn't deal like that. He doesn't deal with stats. He doesn't deal with probability. He deals with certainties. He deals with absolutes. And these are two individuals who are standing like the two in Zechariah. Maybe look at that another time. Those two olive trees and two lampstands, verse number 4. That's a little verse that's plucked out of the picture of Zechariah, picture of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. So doing God's work in the city of Jerusalem. And they're going to do God's work not by their own power or their own strength, and not by means of probability or possibility even, but they're going to do it in the power of the Spirit of God. That was that picture that's plucked from Zechariah. Two lampstands, and they're fed by two olive trees, and the olive trees are supplying that olive, wonderful picture of the Spirit of God supplying everything that these two witnesses need. God is interested in what belongs to him. Lesson number 1. I think we should be too. I think that's wise to be. Lesson number 2. God isn't necessarily put off by our own personal weakness. And God doesn't deal with stats. He doesn't deal with probabilities. He deals with realities and absolutes. These two men stood by the power of God, in the strength of God, and for God. And if you read the rest of the book of Revelation, the world goes, the world passes away, and those two are preserved. Those two are preserved by the Lord for his place in heaven. So Revelation chapter 11, difficult chapter, but I think some very practical and very encouraging passages and parts to that chapter for us today. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks that thou art interested in what belongs to thee. And we know, our Father, that it is indeed incumbent upon us to likewise be interested in what belongs to thee. There is so much, our Father, that thou art given no practicable place in. So much of it, our Father, that is in rebellion, in rejection of the Lord Jesus. But we give thanks, our Father, that in not only Jerusalem in a future day, but in many places today, there are those that belong to thee. And help us, our Father, to be interested and committed, and help us, our Father, to be part of that work and those places where thy name is placed. Help us, our Father, to live in testimony for thee. We think, our Father, of the great discouragement that must have been there for those two witnesses in Revelation 11. All of the world that we'd seen against them. And yet we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God that does not deal with statistics or probabilities. It's not 2 against 4 billion. We thank thee, our Father, that it is 2 with thee in the power of the Spirit of God. And we thank thee, our Father, that just as in the past, so in the future, thou art the God who is able to take almost but a handful of men and turn the world upside down. We remember, our Father, that great declaration there and description in the Acts of the Apostles. Perhaps to the natural eye we might see 11 or 12 men that weren't terribly reliable, that ran from persecution and that ran from the cross. And yet, our Father, by the power of thy